we were together, we had briefly taken into account the end of this chapter, or we made a contrast and a comparison of what is contained in this second chapter of 1 Samuel between Eli's house and the house out of which Samuel came, the faithfulness of his father and his mother, even in spite of these days when Eli's house had so deteriorated, as the Lord expressed his anger and his displeasure with them and what was taking place. And obviously the whole ordained and institution of the tabernacle and the worship of God was corrupted. We see that, we've noted that in verse 17 when it tells us, wherefore the sin of the young men, Eli's two sons, was great before the Lord. So we have the fact that it was an abomination to the Lord. It was sin. And the second thing we see, that men, that is the men of Israel, abhorred the offering of the Lord. So that it wasn't an easy thing for people to keep up with their yearly trips to the tabernacle and the offerings because of the nature of the priesthood and the corruption that had taken place, that we, of course, noted later on in this same chapter, in verse 22 and following, was not only, as the book of Romans remind us, they were serving their belly instead of serving God, but they also were guilty of all types of immorality. Immorality that caused the people, sorry, God's people, some discouragement. Now, remember, again, within the context of Scripture, in the context of God's will, to have the sacrificial system and the sacrifice despised among the people and misused and mishandled and abused by the priests, there could have been no greater sin, because they were the center of worship. And we recognize the worship in general, worship in particular, both in the Old and New Testament, has priority with God. As certainly we've seen at other times, there are very few things in the Scripture that it says God desires. But one of the things that it does say, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ over in John chapter 4, verse 23, that God desired as such as would worship him in spirit and in truth. Everything else within the framework of the church, the life of the church in the Old Testament, or the life of the church in the New Testament, is of a secondary nature after worship. And we recognize that worship is one of the things that's pointed out in the book of Romans when Paul defines and explains the blessings that had fallen on Old Testament Israel in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that unto them, of course, were the promises made and the covenants and, of course, the glory. And every time we read that word glory, if you say, well, what does that word glory mean? That means the presence of God. The glory of Israel was God, because he manifested himself both in the tabernacle and in the temple within the framework of the manifestation of the fire and the cloud. And we speak of it, or the Bible speaks of it, of course, as the Shekinah glory. And so the glory of Israel was God. The glory of God's people is the presence of God with them and in them and for them. And of course, we'll say with the corruption, and so that's, let me say that first. That's why Paul over in Romans 9, and that's how we're to take that. And I've referred to this passage many times in verse 4, to the Israelites, to the Old Testament people, to whom pertaineth the adoption. In other words, they were considered and separated and selected and set aside, and God put his name upon them. They were the children of God. And the glory, like, is a reference to the presence of God. He was the glory of Israel. Now, and in that physical manifestation over the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, we can see the extent and the grievous nature of the corruption of God's worship by the sons of Eli, because later on, as we move on in the chapters, we recognize the judgment that's pronounced upon them is carried out. And as it's carried out on them, also the Ark of the Covenant is taken by God's enemies to make a mockery of it. And therefore, without the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory is absent, and the presentation is the God is absent from them. So we are the Israelites who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, of course, the scripture, and of course the service of God and the promises. And I mentioned before, over and over again, that word service of God really means the worship of God. We worship God in what he has called us to do. But Hophni and Phinehas failed to do what they were called to do. They failed in their responsibilities as servants of the Lord and priests of the Most High God. And this, of course, as Paul so beautifully presents the obligations that God had placed upon him and on him, and all of the apostles and ministers in the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the one thing that he singles out for a steward or a representative of God or a servant of God is faithfulness. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required, verse 2, in stewards the man be found faithful. Well, they weren't found faithful. The sons were anything but faithful. They were faithless. And their faithfulness, of course, was going to be rewarded or punished one way or another. And the blessings that would come upon them and the promises that God gave them were conditioned upon their faithfulness. I read in your hearing from 1 Samuel chapter 2 near the end of God's prophet speaking to Eli and speaking of the privileges that he had raised his father to, or Aaron, and all the priests after him, and therefore Eli and the rest of the priests, including his sons. In verse 30, he says, "Wherefore the Lord thy God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and thy house of thy father should walk before me forever." They had an obligation of faithfulness. They had an obligation to follow the Lord. Of course, we will say, and we do say, as we get into those last few verses that I mentioned in closing, last time, the prophecy concerning the fact that God would raise up a double sense of prophecy, will raise up in the house of Israel a more faithful priest. But even in the Old Testament, the most faithful of priests are not compared to the complete faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're all fallible men, save Christ. And so, though we'll see this partially fulfilled in Solomon's time, and we recognize there's a fuller fulfillment and a greater fulfillment in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Luke chapter 12, of course, here's the principle, and here's the principle in operation. Our Lord presented us in the Gospels with many instructions by way of parables. The parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, which speaks somewhat of these things, either directly or indirectly. But here in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, we could begin in verse 41. It says, Peter said unto him, speaking to the Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over the household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. There's an emphasis in this parable regarding principally faithfulness. There are many things in various parables that can be gleaned. We recognize their stories. Some people define it in a very simplistic way, earthly stories that have a heavenly meaning. We have to be careful not to read too many things in some of these parables or read too many things out of these parables. We have to recognize that generally all of them have one thrust or one major theme, and we're not to be bogged down with various and sundry things, though many would say within the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, there are two general themes. And again, there are many things we can learn from that parable, and many things we ought not to learn from that parable. I mean, we cannot assume that there was a real Lazarus, and, you know, real rich man, or there was a communication after death. And we recognize that these are just these stories that tell us about, as in that case, the sufficiency of the word. But there are other things we can glean from them as well regarding judgment. And I'll speak probably more to that particular parable next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So there's an emphasis, and we see it in the parable of the virgins too. There's emphasis on the Lord's coming and the faithfulness until that time, not to give in, to give up. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of the servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. Now, there's some other things certainly we can glean from this, because the rest of Scripture speaks to us that the Lord will come when no man is looking for him generally. And the time, of course, we cannot identify. as a thief in the night. That means suddenly, of course, and unexpectedly, but everybody will know when he comes. The Lord's servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers, of course, judgment. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things as worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For, and here's the principle involved here, and the principle involved with Hophni and Phinehas and the priesthood, but it's a principle that runs for all of us. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will ask the more. There is greater responsibility for those who have more, have been given more responsibility, or those who have been given more knowledge. It's the same principle, or a similar principle, that's certainly presented by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians at the end, when he reminds us in verse 7 of the last chapter, 6, be not, now we take it many times and use it, and I think we can do so, but we have to be careful not to abuse it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap like life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If you read the whole context of this, again, it's an illustration that they're familiar with. If you sow, if you don't plant any corn, you're not going to get any corn in the cob. And if you only plant 2 seeds, don't expect a great harvest. So there's responsibility we have to give in order to get back. And that applies in every area of life. If we're careless in one area, how do we expect that in that area we will receive the blessings that God has promised, whatever that might be, generally. And so it has this idea of the sower, and the sower and what is reaped. If you don't put anything into it, you don't get anything out of it. If we, when we come to worship, we should prepare and pray, read, you know, we should be ready. You know, we don't put anything in it, we're not going to get anything out of it. And it goes in all areas. But at the same time, who much has, and the more we're given, the more responsibility we have in these areas. So we in the New Testament have had the privilege of seeing the gospel promises fulfilled, and have the, you know, the Old Testament explained by way of New Testament interpretation. And the greater knowledge we have of these things, the more we're held accountable for the things that we have received, and responsible to fulfill these things. Okay, so endeth the first lesson. The second lesson goes on in the now we could go from here. I was tempted to do so, but we could skip over for a moment and then, of course, go back from this prophetic word of judgment. Behold, the day will come, I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. And we could, of course, go over to the fourth chapter and see exactly what takes place with Eli in his house, and of course the famous line that's given when the child of a grandchild is born, and they name him Ichabod, which is a prophetic, the glory has departed. Well, the ark is taken. The presence of God is not among them. They're not in his favor because of their sin. But we won't do that now. We could have done it. I thought about doing it, but let's go on. Because I mentioned that I would, to someone, I would speak further about verse 35. So God says that he's going to give a sign. The sign is a sign of judgment. At the same time, he says, I will raise me up a faithful priest, and shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before thine anointed forever. Now, here is a word of prophecy. We've looked at prophecy before. Let's look at some general rules of prophecy. First, we should say that this was fulfilled in the day of the Old Testament, in that most would say it was fulfilled over in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35, and also in Chronicles as well, when in Solomon's day. Now remember, this term anointed has a number of references. Of course, the Messiah can be interpreted and is interpreted Messiah, but in other times and in other instances, it's just those who have been called and set aside. David was the anointed of God because it was through David and David's throne that God would fulfill, through that earthly throne and through that earthly kingdom, he would in type and in shadow give us a picture of the greater and the anti-type of David, or the fulfillment of the type of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We never go from type to anti-type. Now, anti-type there doesn't mean, when we use the word Antichrist, against, it means fulfillment. We never go from type or shadow to fulfillment and then back again to type and shadow. It doesn't work there. It doesn't work that way. It always goes to fulfillment. And we'll say that's one of the principles of interpretation of Scripture in the work of God, and that's why we have the book of Hebrews, partially why we have the book of Hebrews, and we'll see it, Lord willing, as we go through it, that the Jewish Christians were being exhorted and not only exhorted, but to be built up in the faith of the gospel, that they would not go back, because God's not going to go back. He's not going to resurrect the types or the shadows after he is brought to fulfillment. That's why we must reject all this type of Jewish nationalism in the reestablishment of tabernacle or a temple and the city of Jerusalem. It just does not work that way. It never has throughout the scripture. Now here in, so the type here, David was a type, but David's line would continue, and his line would continue, of course, through Solomon. So Solomon was going to be the anointed of God. And so it's 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35. Now remember, part of the general prophecy in this passage of Scripture is that Eli and his direct descendants will be cut off, and that no old man will, nobody will live long enough to be considered old outside of himself within his immediate family. And so it would be, and so it was, to the point when Solomon, in verse 35 of chapter 2 in 1 Kings, and there's a lot involved in this chapter, and in Solomon and what he's done, and we don't have time to look at it all. Maybe we'll get that far someday. But just notice the last a little bit of this chapter. Solomon appoints in the room of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, Zadok the priest, and the king put in the room of Abiathar. This is the partial fulfillment. So where we read that God would raise up he's talking to Eli, he's talking to his sons. He's going to raise somebody who's going to be truthful and faithful and do his job in his right way, and he will serve before his anointed. So in a very real sense, this took place at this particular time, in this particular place. But that was, of course, we say, and I mentioned last week, that wasn't the end of it. So any particular prophecy, as it is contained in a verse or a section of scripture, not necessarily everything in that verse will be fully accomplished in the way we might think it's accomplished. In other words, well, in this case, when we think of the Lord, when we think of if this has reference, and it certainly does have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because when the promise came to Abraham in the covenant with Abraham to thy seed, naturally, if we never went beyond that particular passage, we would mainly think of the children of Abraham. But only when we go to the New Testament, where we have the interpretation of the Old and the prophecy in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us it wasn't to seeds, plural, but to seed, particular, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this particular prophecy here, and it's a true prophecy, I mean it's a right prophecy, in all its parts does not necessarily have to be taken to its full implication, so that when we read, I will raise up a faithful priest and shall do according to that which is my heart and in my mind, and when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build him a sure house, which of course takes place. Part of the thing, we think of Zadok, we think of when we read the next place, he shall walk before mine anointed forever, we say, well, how can it relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the anointed. So how can the Lord walk before himself? You know, not every part of the particular prophecy has to be understood in a literalistic sense. There's the spiritual interpretation of the scripture. Well, give me another illustration that might help me in a better way. Well, stay in Samuel, but let's look in the second book. I almost said second epistle. Second. Now, this is the story of David, the partial story of David. He desired to build a house for the Lord. He looked around. He said, "My house is good. We have peace from the enemies." Verse 11, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when he dies, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of my bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now this is true, literally, in the sense that one of David's sons became king over his house, or over his nation, over his kingdom. And he also sat on David's throne. It's interesting in Scripture that we never talk about Solomon sitting on Solomon's throne, but we always speak about Solomon as sitting on David's throne. Because David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't David's throne alone or distinguished to him, nor was it Solomon's throne. And therefore, we recognize, certainly when we get into the New Testament, and we don't have time to do that now, but we can make the case it's a picture of a spiritual throne over which he reigns. It's not a material throne. It's not a throne in a millennial kingdom upon the earth, but it's God's throne. It's his rightful throne. So David can mean Christ. At times. He can mean Christ at times. So we recognize this prophecy. I mean, everybody recognizes this as prophecy. It applies to Solomon. But it's not limited to Solomon. It's really not fulfilled, of course, to who's the one who's going to... It's Solomon. David died. Solomon died. And their bodies are in the grave. Their bodies have long since going to dust. And so their throne, literally, historically, and their kingdom and their power, it's over. But yet there was going to be a house and a kingdom and an everlasting throne. So we recognize within this what we call the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, is another prophetic word regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall build a house. And we recognize it's not a literal house, because we have read, even in the book of Hebrews, when we've been studying it in the Paul is saying that Moses was faithful in his house as the Lord was faithful in his house, whose house we are. So the house and the temple is the Lord's or spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we begin to interpret prophecy. The old is interpreted by the new, but we also recognize everything has to be seen in relationship to Christ. Now I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I like to do that once. And I do this in Sunday school. I've never done it in morning service or evening service. I'm going to read something. And it gives us an idea of It's Principles. This is an old book I've had for years. I doubt if it is in print, 1965. And I've had it almost, not so after. And he takes this theme, now God says what he means. Let me just read a little bit to you, and I hope you'll see what I'm driving at. God means what he says and says what he means is a criticism commonly used, an attempt by some to dismiss that which they label as spiritualizing, as handling of God's word unworthily. It is sometimes repeated in such a confident manner as to give the impression that this is the final word of argument, an indisputable maxim to the end of all controversy. Like everything else touching the scripture, however, it should be given serious examination, for it is not irrelevant to any aspect of the main contents, types, prophecies, and doctrines. There will be no disputing among those who hold the divine being in reverence and respect his word or his book that God does indeed mean what he says. He cannot deny himself. It's impossible to God to lie. He will not alter the thing which is going out of his lips. Upon his word, unreserved reliance may be placed. But the inquiry arises, does God, in making his will known by selecting earthly things, John 3:12, and expressing his will in words of the earth, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13, and admitted meaning what he says, does God therefore restrict his meaning to earthly and literal? He means what he says, but does he fix a rigid literal interpretation or a literal limitation to his meaning, or what God says are his chosen literal objects intended to represent, to reveal, and to direct to the spiritual? Therefore, it is not in this latter objective that we may discover what he means. It will be acknowledged that the author is a final exponent of his own thoughts expressed in what he says, and that what he meant, though not disclosed at the time of speaking, determined his selection and subject and the terms he used. Therefore, what he says will benefit the spiritual complement disclosed in what he means. Must the Spirit's exposition of a subject to be confined to our human understanding of the matter? Is not such a thing as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning? Would it not be our wisdom to follow the counsel contained in the ancient coupling, the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed? What God said in the Old Testament has given his meaning in the New Testament. Yet a complement with the finality of spiritual meaning as supplied in the New Testament is met with the criticism, mysticizing or vaporizing glosses called interpretation. We are accustomed to sing of God's providence. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I'm never saying that, but anyhow. Is not this equally true of his word? Examples of the spiritual purpose and the spiritualizing principles abound in the teaching of our Lord and the apostles. Surely their manner of expounding what God said should be our guide in seeking to know what God means. If spiritualization is unwarranted, we should find ourselves in danger of placing our Lord and his apostles themselves, if reasoning be consistent, under criticism. It is acknowledged, however, that types and shadows have their spiritual complement in Christ and his church. The real differences concern the predicative element in Scripture. Is it recognized, of course, that many examples of spiritualizing intention are not written in the form of direct prediction or prophecy? They were ordinances and provisions of God for his people in the old time, having literal importance and obligations for them. They contain in themselves the select and suitable representation of spiritual things to come. They were types of futuristic nature awaiting the predicted advent of the Messiah, the Redeemer. They served in an appointed purpose in the economy of God unto the well-being of his people while observed according to his laws. But they were foreshadowing of future events of spiritual and evangelical nature, and for this reason, any infringement of regulations was met with censure. If what is historical, being also typical, had this spiritual complement in view, may not prediction, prophecy, also be expected to have spiritual fulfillment? A precious illustration of what God said in prediction or prophecy and what he meant in fulfillment is found in the first page of the New Testament. Isaiah's prophecy of the incarnate Messiah, the virgin son, is quite definite as his name. Quote, "Thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel," which name is repeated to inspire confidence when combined enemies were challenged to defeat the purpose of God, impossible indeed, because of Emmanuel to appear in Emmanuel's land, Isaiah 8:8-10. It is here declared that whereas Emmanuel would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense both to the house of Israel, the judgment of Isaiah 6:9-10, yet would he be a sanctuary to his disciples separated unto him, whom alone he acknowledges, saying, "Behold, I and the children of God whom God hath given me are for signs in Israel. For these are they who set apart in their hearts Christ as Lord," Romans 9:13, Hebrews 2:13, 1 Peter 3:15. Such are acknowledged as God's people, and he is with them, hence Emmanuel. Doubtless when God, through Isaiah, pronounced, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," he meant what he said, and the fulfillment of Bethlehem is recorded in Matthew 1:21. Yet Jesus, and not Emmanuel, is the name there divinely announced and given. Did you ever think about that? While it is affirmed that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, of course he's quoting Matthew, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us," end of quote. Where is the sequence of precise literalism here? Two different titles are announced in two testaments, nor are they synonymous in that they bear the same significance. Isaiah is emphatic about Emmanuel, and Matthew is emphatic about Jesus. Is not this an example, an explanation of the fact that whereas God meant what he said through Isaiah, he did not then precisely explain what he meant? He meant what he said in Emmanuel, but he said what he meant in Jesus. Well, you got to think about that. The prophet said his name would be Emmanuel because that name would indicate the presence of God with his people and all the deep meaning that such presence would hold. The ultimate and eternal fellowship. The evangelist says his name shall be Jesus because in him his people would be saved from their sins. The immediate and essential condition. The holy presence cannot be with a single people, but a people saved from sin are assumed as assured of his presence. His name is both Emmanuel and Jesus. And Jesus is the realization of Emmanuel, you say. Now here's another example. Oh dear, do we have the time? Leaven is a physical commodity used in bread making. but the New Testament uses it of doctrine, thus spiritualizing a material substance about which there's nothing of mysticism or vaporization unless doctrine or morality is to be regarded. By the Apostle, leaven is spiritualized as malice and apostasy in 1 Corinthians 5:8 and Galatians 5:9. You can look it up. And the church is warned because of its permeating nature. When the Lord Jesus warned his literalistic disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they could think only of bread possibly overlooked. But he restrained that their faith, not bread, was lacking, for in such event he could remedy this deficiency of his creative power, as he reminded them in Matthew 16:6. When the Lord charged Israel to beware of the leaven in their feast, a memorial not necessarily of evil, but of their having been redeemed from Egypt in haste, Exodus 12:39 and Deuteronomy 16:3, for the permeating process of leaven required time. He meant what he said, and they searched their dwellings when they kept the feast. But in Christ's warning it was explained that by leaven spiritualized, he meant evil doctrine and conduct in their influence. In whatever manner the parable of the woman hiding leaven may be understood, whether evil corrupting Christendom or the gospel spreading throughout the world, the same idea of a spiritual or moral entity is intended, a slow process, whether of good or of evil, Matthew 13:13. God's meaning here is moral and spiritual. And see, you can take this whole chapter is outstanding, but time is moving on. Can I read a little more? Similarly, the Lord reminded the skeptical generation of the time that God gave their fathers in the wilderness bread from heaven, manna, which sustained them physically and temporarily only, and they knew it to have been a historic and literal experience. That was a miracle, but it was real. God meant what he said through Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." But not until the fullness of time arrived, when God sent forth his Son, was the spiritual meaning made clear. Although Moses had anticipated it when he said, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The followers of his exposed themselves as still hardened literalists who could not accept the truth that he and his sacrificial ministry was to be their spiritual substance through faith, that he was himself bread, symbolized also in the recent miracle of the miracle in the wilderness by his own miraculous multiplication, by which he admonished them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," literal, "but for that meat which endureth unto eternal life," or the spiritual, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you." You can see it in Corinthians when the Lord spoke about a rock. When he spoke, he was speaking of himself. He was speaking of himself. And the problem with the much of the problem that the disciples face, they were too literalistic. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for the reestablishment of David's kingdom. And it was not to be so, because in those literal ideas, now, of course, we have to recognize we can't spiritualize every word, but within the New Testament interprets the Old, and it gives us the proper interpretation. So in those those kingdom passages or those throne passages, they all have reference to the church within the New Testament, and we see that time and time and time again. We'll see it particularly as we move through the book of Hebrews. See, this is a prophetic. This is it helps for us to interpret the last things. Helps us to interpret where the church is in all this. Helps us interpret all these things. Thus it was that the natural and literal experiences, they were true, they were historic, of Israel's history had their spiritual counterpart in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the typical literalness he directed to the spiritual realities. In this manner, we are not guided to look. In this manner, are we not guided to look beyond the shadows of what God said, literal though they were, to the good things to come, the spiritual substance explaining what God meant, comprehended in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and he, it's an excellent chapter. I'm tempted to read more, maybe next time. He goes on and uses the illustration, of course, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and Sinai and Jerusalem, all real places. But it's not to the New Testament, and we read it in Galatians 4:22 through 31, by the Holy Spirit, these are all seen as an allegory. They're seen as the two different covenants, or the promise and fulfillment. There's, and so Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, not earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is noted as the mother of us all. It has nothing to do with the physical, it's the spiritual. So when we read these passages, there are general principles of interpretation that must be followed, just as when Paul takes by the Holy Spirit and directs us to the true interpretation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The old is fulfilled in the new. The old is understood by the new. It's interpreted by the new. And all is seen in relationship to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stop.